Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all of these things will be added to you. I want to focus on the idea of seeking this afternoon. We all seek something in life. We all want something out of life. We have a pursuit, if you will, about something. We have a passion for something in life that draws us, that I've yet to see the person, and I'm sure they exist because I hear about the person who, probably the best word that would describe them, and it's the kindest word that comes to mind immediately, but they're like a slug. I would refrain from using that term to actually describe a specific individual, but you begin to get the picture. They don't move much, they don't do much, they don't accomplish much of anything. They seem to just kind of be happy where they're at under that rock or wherever you might find a slug. That's not true of most people that I've come into contact with. We've heard this idea of seeking. When, you know, he went out to seek his fortune. He went out to seek greener pastures. You go back to the 1840s and you think about our country. And where did people head in the 1840s? What were they going out to seek out west? They went out for the gold rush. They were seeking their fortune out in California, the gold rush. Now they still go out to California, but it's not for gold. It's to Silicon Valley, and they're going to make their fortune in the byte, B-Y-T-E, industry. And they're still seeking something. It's still a pull. It's still a passion for them. Why do you think someone like Charles Ponzi or Bernie Madoff, however you pronounce his last name, were able to do what they did with their schemes? They were able to do what they did and dupe people out of millions and millions of dollars because there were people who were seeking a quick buck, seeking their fortune. And if they could get it in Charles Ponzi's scheme or through Bernie Madoff in some way and L. Ron and all of those sorts of things, then they were more than happy to do so. A seeker is someone who is attempting to find or obtain something that they place value upon. That they look at this thing and they say, this is worth my time. This is worth my effort. This is worth whatever it's going to take for me to obtain this thing, whatever it is. A tenacious pursuer is another way that the idea of a seeker has been described. Some, you know, in a negative sense, they've talked about certain prima donnas in the movie industry as being shameless publicity seekers. That's not a thing that we should be proud of, but that it illustrates the point that some people go to any lengths for their 15 minutes of fame. Just watch some YouTube videos about some people doing some really, not only stupid stuff, but stuff that's dangerous, just so they can get their 15 minutes of fame. And think about how technology has made that so easy for so many people to accomplish those kinds of things. So when we talk about the word seek, I want you to think of it in terms of, this is something that I'm on a quest for this thing. This is a pursuit of mine. I am intent on what it is that I'm seeking, what I aim for. And I think this may well be the final solution to what's referenced in Matthew chapter 5 in verse 20. When Jesus talks about, and we touched on this morning, when Jesus talks about our righteousness exceeding that of the scribes and Pharisees, and if it doesn't, we'll never enter into the kingdom of heaven. Again, he's not talking quantitatively. He's telling us there needs to be a quality about our righteousness that exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees. And we talked about the external versus the internal this morning. And we need to understand this truth and how that actually Matthew 6:33 has this connection all the way back to 5:20. What am I to seek? Well, the same thing they were to seek. It was the kingdom of God and his righteousness, the reign of God and his righteousness. But Jesus certainly wasn't giving them a compliment here by saying, they do so well, I would like you to do a little bit better. Qualitatively, their righteousness was of a nature that they'd missed the whole point. They've missed it all. And he's correcting that, as we talked about this morning. You have heard it said, but I say to you. You've heard it said, but I say to you. You've heard it said. So keep all of that in mind as we go through this. My righteousness, your righteousness, our righteousness has to exceed that of these religious leaders. And these were the religious leaders who were looked up to. These were the religious leaders who had significance and meaning of their day. And Jesus is saying to the people of that day, as well as to us, we've got to turn it up a notch. We've got to elevate our game. It has to be better than what theirs was. Not quantitatively, I'm convinced, but qualitatively. Well, how do I do that? First of all, how many of us know any scribes or Pharisees? We can read about them, and we know somewhat about them because of the things Jesus says. If you want to get a real good handle on what Jesus really thought of at least a significant number of scribes and Pharisees, you can go to Matthew chapter 23. When you look at Matthew chapter 23, all of a sudden, if it hasn't dawned on you but before you get to Matthew 23, when you get to Matthew 23, it should dawn on you that this is an inside-out thing we're talking about. Why? Well, Jesus said, you guys have these whitewashed sepulchres that look great on the outside, but what are they inside? Full of dead men's bones. You clean this cup. You've ceremoniously washed this cup so that it sparkles on the outside, but inside it's filthy. And Jesus is saying, my righteousness needs to exceed that. It needs to exceed that because it really should emanate from within and come outward. The beauty should be inward beauty. And that's just difficult for many of us, for people in our culture, for people in Jesus' day even, to really grasp. Because what does most of humanity do? When we think about the vast majority of people who occupy the globe today, when it comes to God, what do they do? Well, some will hide from Him. Some will think like Jonah that they could go down into the ship and go down into wherever they need to go to get away from God. They'll go somewhere and attempt to hide. Others, on the other hand, they're going to run away from God. They'll just keep running. They won't stop someplace and try to hide. They'll just keep running. And they exhaust themselves in a lifetime of running away from God. But I found far more often to be the case, particularly in our culture, and particularly in the last decade or so, most people are just going to flaunt their lifestyle in front of God and dare Him to do something about it. I'm going to be this way and I'm going to do this and I don't care what anyone thinks, no matter who they may be. And I think you see a little bit of that, if not quite a bit of that, even back in New Testament days. Look at the book of Romans, chapter 1. Romans chapter 1, beginning with verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. These weren't people who were simply hiding from God or running from God. These were people who in their ungodliness and unrighteousness were attempting to suppress the truth of God. They were antagonistic to the truth of God. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For His invisible attributes... Again, does God have actually any physical attributes that you and I can see? He's not physical. He doesn't have a body. He's a spirit. So we will see evidence of His existence without necessarily seeing any kind of physical attributes. So for His invisible attributes, namely His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So we see evidence of God in the things that we've made. Remember our illustration this morning. Here we are on this round planet, but we all seem to be standing upright, even people who are down in this part of the globe, spinning and hurtling through space as we spin, and everything functions well. None of us are getting sick like we would on a ride. Because God designed it that way. It's evidence of His existence and it's evidence of His power and His might that such is the case. And this has been true ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. These ungodly and unrighteous people he's describing in this text, he says, are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. But they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up in the lust of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. Need to pause for just a moment at verse 24. Therefore, God gave them up. Do you realize you can be so bad that at some point God says, okay, if that's what you want, you can have it. I'm going to let you have it. You can have what you desire. That should frighten us with respect to what we want and what we're seeking. To make certain that we're seeking the right things, that we're pursuing godly things. Because if not, and we persist long enough, and we say we want it loud enough, at some point God's going to say, okay, you can have what you want. For this reason, verse 26, second time, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. For their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. One of the things I think has become a tremendous problem for our culture is we've lost a sense of shame. We no longer have a sense of shame. Shamefastness is a term that you find frequently in the old King James Version, which deals with the ability to blush. And people in our culture no longer blush about much anymore. I find it quite refreshing when I find somebody who still has the ability to blush and realize that there is a sense that there are things that we should be embarrassed about or embarrassed by. Now, sometimes they blush at things that they're inconsequential. They're not a moral or immoral issue. But there are some people who no longer have a filter and they no longer have the ability to blush on any level. And he's describing these kinds of people in this way, in this text. And to the extent to which some people who have lost the ability to blush will go in fulfilling their passions and their lust. These are people who are pursuing these kinds of things. There's a quest for them to satiate their appetite with all of these kinds of things that he calls are unnatural. They exchange the natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. Well, let's keep reading in verse 28. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up. The third time he's used that phrase. God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. He's not sanctioning it. He's not forcing them to do it. He's just allowing them to have what they want. And it's all because of what they set their heart on, what they decide they are going to seek to pursue. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful. They're just flaunting this in front of people, in front of God. They could care less anymore about what anyone thinks. They're boastful. They're inventors of evil. They're disobedient to parents. Whoa. Put the brakes on for a moment. We could live with all the things before that, people being described in that way. But he's gotten to a point now where he's saying there are some situations in some family circumstances where the disregard for parental authority is of such a nature, it fits into this category with all of these other things. Rebellion is what he's talking about here. And a child rebelling against a parent, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. We were watching a movie about a famous painting that the Nazis had captured during World War II, and just about that whole circumstance. And it's a true story based on this woman trying to get this painting back from the Austrian government. And the government's fighting her, saying, well, it belongs to us now. And she says, well, it actually was in my family and I should get it back. I won't bore you with all of that. But the treatment of the Jews who happened to live in Germany and Austria at that time was deplorable. It's heartbreaking. You cannot watch that. I couldn't watch that movie without my eyes watering up at the inhumane treatment, at the ugliness, the ruthlessness and heartlessness with which one human being treated another human being in that setting. And I hope we're not getting close to that again, but I'm afraid we are in our culture and in our world as our world continues to get smaller and smaller. When you think about the internet and all that it allows and the kind of travel we can do now where you can be in another country and in another continent within a matter of hours instead of weeks by a boat, you know, slow boat to China. We don't have to worry about taking a slow boat to China anymore. You can fly there in 14 hours. And this is a concern that I think we need to address on some level. He says they know, verse 32, they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die. They not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. And that last sentence, that last verse, I think is significant to us. We know the righteous decree of God. We know that those who pursue these things, who seek these kinds of things, and I have no reason to believe that any of us in the audience are seeking these kinds of things, but we all know somebody who is, and may even be family members who are seeking these kinds of lifestyles. But we need to be careful that we don't approve of those who practice such things. Now, he does say that not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. I think the approval is just as dangerous as the doing of them. And we can't afford to give approval to people engaged in this kind of pursuit in life. It is not God-honoring. Again, go back and read the language. It's ungodly. It's unrighteous. It's opposed to or contrary to nature. And that includes all of these things that are under consideration. These are things that men pursue. These are things that humanity, it's not new to our culture. It's not new to our world. This has been going on since prior to the first century, by the way. When you go back and you read through the text and you get the idea, okay, the Jews are under consideration here. They knew God, but they gave him up for four-footed beasts. It may even go all the way back to the patriarchs who knew God and started worshiping idols and the worshiping and serving the creature rather than the Creator. So this has been a lifelong struggle for man. And so we've got to make certain that we understand what is said in Acts chapter 17, in verse 27, as that sermon is being preached, Paul said that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward Him and find Him. Yet He is actually not far from each one of us. Even though we have sinned and separated ourselves from the Creator of the universe, from this God who's made Himself known, evident by all that we see and participate in on a daily basis, this earth and all the beauty of the earth and all of the things that work together so intimately that allow us to be able to sit here and enjoy our day, to experience whatever we do on any given day. We have sinned and we have separated ourselves from that God. But the writer says, He's really not far from any of us. All we have to do is seek Him, pursue Him. And that's what Jesus says in the text that we're looking at in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 33. So let's go back to Matthew chapter 6 for just a moment. And let's go back a few verses farther than we did this morning. We went to 24 and read through 34. Let's go back to verse 19 and read through verse 34. You're going to become very familiar with these verses over the course of this week. And that's by design. Because again, I think a lot of what we find pre-gospel and what we find in Acts and the epistles all point back to this Sermon on the Mount that Jesus preaches. And this text in which He admonishes us to seek the reign of God in our lives above anything and everything else. And then He's promised us something, and we'll talk about that promise on Friday. But He says in Matthew 6, 19, "Do not lay up for yourself treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven." So you already see here this allusion to what we're going to pursue, what we're going to seek. There's a treasure involved. And He says, I don't want you to lay up for yourself treasures here. Don't be enamored with here and now. He said, moths and rust are going to come in and deal, you know, wreak havoc on things here. Thieves come in and steal what's here, but you lay up for yourself treasures in heaven. You pursue heavenly things. You pursue eternal things, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, that which occupies your thinking, that which you make as your objective or your aim, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And remember, this is an inside-out job, right? So Jesus is in essence saying to us, if what's in your heart is going to be what comes out. And so you need to, if this treasure is going to be important to you, it needs to start inside of you. It needs to start in your mind and in your desire, and it has to do with your drive, what moves you. He said, the eye is the lamp of the body. So if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light in you is darkness, how great is that darkness? And the sad part is, many people whose eye is filled with darkness, and that darkness is great, they're deceived by all of that, and they don't even know that they're blind and can't see what's happening to them. But Jesus, in using this illustration of the eye and the lamp of the body, He's just saying that if you're going to radiate good, if you're going to radiate godliness, that has to start inside of you. It has to be that which comes out of you, and it has to have its being in your very being. This light has to be in you. Now, granted, I've used the illustration that in one sense, I'm like the moon. Does the moon emanate its own light? No, it reflects light from the sun. And so there's a sense in which that's what I am in relationship to God. I don't generate my own light. I reflect His light to you. But the text is saying that light has to be in me. His light has to be in me. Or I'm not going to be very effective at being a light, at being the salt of the earth, whatever the case may be. Now he goes on to where we started this morning. No one can serve two masters, for he will either hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. Again, you see the idea here of purpose, of aim, of drive. He will either be devoted to one or despise the other. And despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Therefore, I tell you, do not be anxious about your life. How many of us are anxious about our life? How many of us are worried about our health? How many of us are worried about our security? How many of us are worried about our jobs? How many of us... That's last election, and I'll only get political for a moment because that's the only ability I have to get political is for about a moment. But this whole election was based on feelings of insecurity and feelings of angst over where our country is going, the direction it's going. I don't know if it's going in any better direction now than it was then. We'll just have to wait and see. But we had a whole country that was concerned about the welfare and the direction that our nation was going in. Now, some of them, I believe, were misguided. But again, that's a political speech, and I'm not at the town hall. I'm in the house of God, so I'll leave it at that at this point. But we are concerned about these things. We are anxious for these things. These things are a worry to us. But Jesus says, do not be anxious. Do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? All throughout this text, you see this idea, if not the expressed as it is here, in outright terms, value, worth. And it's our decision as to what we're going to consider worthy, what we're going to consider valuable, and whether we're going to pursue that thing of utmost worth and of the greatest and highest value. Jesus says we're more valuable than the birds of the air. And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his lifespan? And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all of his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you? So here God has given us this beautiful creation that he's clothed, even though this grass withers and it goes away. He's telling us that we're of far more value, and that he's clothing us in such a significant way that it transcends even the beauty of his creation. But evidently, people in Jesus' day and people today have a hard time believing that. That's why that little phrase follows that statement. Oh, you of little faith. We have a hard time grasping that. We have a hard time on a practical level getting our minds around these truths to make them real on a day in and day out basis. Jesus goes on, therefore do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. God's aware of our physical needs. He's aware of what we have to have. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. So here's what we're going to talk about this afternoon. We're going to talk about, with regard to seeking your fortune, we want to look at Jesus' audience for just a moment. Who's listening to this sermon when Jesus makes this presentation, and what we might benefit by that? Then we're going to just briefly address again, bring to your remembrance some of the things we've already talked about the kinds of things we seek, and then lastly, the kind of seeking that a kingdom citizen should be about, the business of doing. So let's go to chapter 5 and verse 1 of Matthew. It simply says, seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. So he has this vast throng of people in his audience. We're not told necessarily in this text who these people are. We do know his disciples are among them. They come to him. But we do know the kind of people that listened to Jesus. Mark tells us that it was the common man who heard him gladly. It wasn't necessarily your religious elite who got a thrill out of hearing Jesus. Most of the time, the religious elite heard Jesus speak. He raised their ire rather than their admiration. So who are these people that are sitting at Jesus' feet? And how can I relate to them? How can I, in the 21st century, relate to a first century Hebrew individual. How does that work for you and for me? What do we have in common with those people? They were probably much more an agrarian culture. And while in central Illinois, we think of agriculture as being a huge thing, I know there are people here who worked at Caterpillar, which is not agrarian. Yes, they may sell some of their equipment to farmers, but you're not planting seed and watering seed and harvesting seed. You're building machinery that takes care of that. I grew up in a Northwest Indiana suburb of Chicago. We were in the Chicago, Greaterland Chicago area. And so I didn't know much about an agrarian lifestyle. Still don't know much about an agrarian lifestyle. I live in a bedroom community now in Bloomington Normal. So I don't have that in common. I doubt that first century people thought a lot about sports. So they would have their Isthmus games and their Olympic games that would come up every so often. But I don't think they thought about those the same way I think about baseball from March till October. And then I think about hockey from September to June. And then I think about football from July to January. And it's just this continuous vicious cycle. I don't know that I can relate. I know they didn't have NASCAR back then. I doubt they had camel races. So I don't know. Maybe they did. So how do I relate? Well, I know there's one level, one area where I relate to them and they relate to me. And you probably know it too. And if I were to ask, I would think many of you would shout out this particular text in Romans 3:23. I have this in common with them. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, whether it's a first century agrarian Jew sitting on a mountainside listening to Jesus speak, or whether it's you and whatever blue-collar, white-collar job you have sitting here this morning, you're not listening to me. You're listening to Jesus. If you're listening to me, I want you to stop doing that. All right? I want you to listen to Jesus' words. I hope that's what I'm sharing with you, are the words of Jesus, because those are the things that are important. Those are the things that matter. Those are the things that produce life. The things that Jesus has to say are the things of the greatest import. And so he's talking to us. He's talking to me while I'm sharing these thoughts with you. And he tells me that whether I'm that first century Jew sitting on that mountainside, or whether I'm here sitting in this stool that swivels, we all have something in common. And it's the problem of sin. It's the problem we've addressed in Romans 1. At some point in time in our life, we weren't quite as bad as those people that God gave them over to, or God gave them up to those things. But we've all sinned. That's the point of Romans chapters 1, 2, and 3. He culminates here in chapter 3 by simply saying, all of you have this in common. Every people of every culture and every place has this problem. I think the basic human qualities and appetites we share in common. The kinds of things that Jesus talked about in Matthew 5 that we noted this morning, anger, lust, love, retaliation, those are things that we share in common with those people simply because we're human. We're people. We have those things in common. But I think life for Jesus' original audience and ourselves is probably quite different. I want you to think with me for just a moment. Imagine you living in a community, in a village with limited water and virtually no sanitation. The density of humanity in a city the size of Jerusalem or some of the other cities in that area, mingled with animal life. And I'm not talking about your French poodle or your Siamese cat. You had the cow, and you wouldn't have been a pig if you were a first century Jew, but you had a cow and who knows whatever else, maybe sharing that bottom floor of that mud house with you in the first century. And so you're not only smelling human waste and refuse because of the lack of sanitation, you've got all, and you know, we're sitting here and we're wrinkling our noses and you know, our eyes are getting bigger. contemplating life like that. That's what life was like for many of these people. Let me share with you a quote. This quote is from a book. It's the social history of the Matthean community, as it's talked about in the city of Antioch. And he describes life in the first century in this way, this author does. Tenement cubicles were smoky, dark, often damp, always dirty. The smell of sweat, urine, feces, and decay permeated everything. Outside on the street, it was little better. Mud, open sewers, manure, and crowds. In fact, human corpses, adult as well as infant, were sometimes just pushed into the street and abandoned. That's according to Rodney Stark, Antioch as the social situation for Matthew's gospel. That's how he described first century life on a day in, day out basis. How many of us live like that today? I'd venture to guess none of us do. We live quite comfortably. Had great conversations with Don and Joyce over lunch and about their trip to India. And Don made reference to how good he realized he had it after seeing what life in India was like. Life in India, they might be able to relate to this kind of description. Most of us cannot relate to this kind of description. Matthew writes to an audience. Again, we noted today that it was probably a Jewish audience, but just as Jesus spoke and was listened to by the common man, Matthew was probably more likely read, or at least heard, by the common man. I don't know what literacy rates were in the first century and how much everyone could read. That's another, I think, newer kind of thing. Now, you don't have to go back too far in history to find that most people were illiterate at one time in most cultures, and they were totally dependent upon a small, educated class telling them what Scripture meant. Maybe that made the preacher's job a little bit easier. Brethren couldn't give them so much grief because they couldn't understand for themselves. But I'll tell you what, I'd rather have the ability to read and reason for myself rather than put my faith in what another man says, God says. An uninspired man says that God says. I want to trust in the inspired Word of God, and I'm thankful for literacy and my ability to read, and I'm thankful for your ability to read, because quite honestly, you make me accountable. You're coming up to me and saying, are you sure that's what that says? What about this over here? And we can sit down and reason together, and we can figure this thing out. We can work through it together. And I think that's a blessing that we have, that at other times in human history, other believers didn't have that same luxury to the same extent that we have it. But Matthew's audience would have been more of that common person, that kind of people that Stark described with what I read to you just a moment ago. Might there have been others in the audience? Absolutely. Might there have been some people who had a little more wealth? Certainly so. But many among that audience that both sat at that mountainside and that Matthew would have been addressing through his gospel would have probably been poor people who lived in that kind of circumstance and in that kind of situation. And it's that kind of people even, in that kind of poverty, in that kind of dank and dark circumstances that have a problem with money. They have a problem with lust. They have a problem with retaliation. They have problems with their spouses. You see, those kind of problems aren't just for rich people. They aren't just for a certain ethnicity of people. Those kind of problems are people problems, human problems, in every strata of our existence, whether we are poor or whether we're rich, and everybody in between. We share these commonalities with one another. So while we can say, oh, life was really different for those folks and I can't begin to imagine, it's true in some of the respects that we read, but in all of these other things we're talking about, we are all alike. And this message on this mountain speaks just as much to me today in an affluent 21st century America as it did to an impoverished first century Jewish community. As a matter of fact, I may be in danger of a greater judgment because of all of the opportunity I have. with the fullness and the richness of God's Word available in so many forms and fashion that it's just remarkable. I don't have to carry my Bible with me anymore. I can, you know, if I'm waiting for something and I'm waiting for the car to oil to be changed, I can be reading my Bible on my phone. It's just unbelievable the access we have to the Word of God. So that's the kind of people he was addressing. Fortune seekers were even true among those kind of people. What those, you know what, in some cultures today, even in our country, you know how they're going to get out of the hood? How are they going to get out of seek their fortune? They're going to play pro football, they're going to play pro basketball, they're going to play pro baseball. Because they live in this place of despair, and to them that's their only way out. And so they pursue that with all of that. And do you know what fraction of a percent of kids who have that dream actually make it? It's far less than 1% of any kid on any playground who has aspirations of playing in the NBA or out on the sand lot at the community baseball field. Just a fraction of a percent ever make it to the big leagues. And they live for the first 20 or 25 years of their life pouring everything into this dream, and they never make it. But that speaks to this next point. The fortunes we seek. We've already talked about, to a certain extent, security. We want to know that things are safe around us. That's one of the reasons we elected the president we elected, at least for many people. He's going to make America safer. And we all wanted that. But we all seek it on some level or another. Why do you buy health insurance besides the fact that now the government makes you? But most of you buy car insurance. And again, the government makes you do that. So, but we want to be safe. We want to make certain that if a tragedy happens, we have something there that can help us still, in spite of that tragedy, help us feel secure and help us feel safe on some level or another. We put locks on our doors. We lock our cars when we go places. Now with our phones, we can track where our children go because we want to not only keep them secure and safe, but we want to know where they're going. They're going where they tell us that they're going. And one of the things that helps us with security, because none of these things are free, are they? Whether we're talking health insurance, car insurance, cell phones, you got to have money. And so the more money we have, the tendency is for us to think the more secure we can be. And so that search, that quest for security translates often many times in a quest for money. Self-esteem. Many of us want to feel good about ourselves. We want to feel good about who we are and what we do. And I'm not saying it's wrong when you do feel good about who you are and what you do. Can I let you in on a secret? This isn't about you. This isn't about me. And if I feel good because I've yielded to the God of creation, if I feel good because I'm pursuing His will, even though that may cost me something now, then I hope that makes us all feel good. But it's about Him. And it's about what He's done for me, what He's done with His creation, what He wants for His creation, particularly His crowning work of creation, humanity. But yet we seek self-esteem in different ways. Clothes we wear, the cars we drive, the houses we own. And we're one of the few cultures, by the way, in the world that actually can own all of those kinds of things. One of my trips to China, I finally asked one of the Christians, why every time I saw a Chinese man with a suit on, the label was still here on his coat from who made it. And the answer was, that gave them a sense of worth because that was made by whoever name was on the designer label. Little did, well, and maybe they did know, and they were hoping the rest of us didn't. That was made by a little Chinese man in a lean-to hut in the market who happened to rip off the labels, brands of all the real manufacturers in the clothing world and was put on there. It wasn't made by whoever the big Brooks Brothers. They didn't make that suit, even though that's what the label said. But our drive, our interest for and our pursuit of self-esteem has gotten out of hand in our culture. And sometimes I wonder if it hasn't gotten out of hand for us. Oh, I'm not moved. I'm not motivated by what I drive, but what we drive is always new. What we drive is always, it's not the lower end of a model. It's usually got a lot of whistles and bells in it somewhere along the line. I'm not saying it's wrong to own a new thing, and I'm not saying it's wrong to have whistles and bells. My concern is that we are fooling ourselves sometimes by saying those things aren't important to us, but yet in almost every area of our life, those are the very things that we have, and sometimes they get in the way of what we're able to do for our God. Power. And again, you know, you notice the emphasis on money in that section that we read. One of the things that gives people power is money. I can remember talking to a man who was a preacher at one congregation, and there was a brother there who was not behaving like he ought to behave. And the response was, the elders won't deal with him because he is a significant contributor. So that man's money brought him enough sway with an eldership that they weren't going to deal with the sin in his life because he was going to take his money and go somewhere else if they did. And that's not a made-up story. That's not a hypothetical. I can tell you who said it and well, where the church is or was. And I'm not going to give you the individual's name who it was true of, but it's not a hypothetical. Power can be wielded in a number of ways, and it's usually intimately associated with the matter of finance, with the matter of money. I think that's why Paul said, he didn't take any money from the Corinthian brethren. He robbed other churches to do them service. He wanted to be able to not have to worry about what might have been a temptation for him. Maybe it wouldn't have been, but I know it is for some preachers. When your livelihood is dependent upon the kindness and the goodness of brethren, when that kindness is kind of turned a little bit because you've said something that the brethren don't like, and they let you know that, hey, if you keep this up, we're just going to have to end our relationship. There have been preachers who have let up, taken the foot off the gas. And rather than teach the truth that needed to be taught, they allowed those with the purse strings and the power to dictate what they did or did not say. Paul didn't have to worry about that with the Corinthians, but they weren't pulling his purse strings. And when you read those two epistles and some of the hard things he had to say to them, you understand why. Pleasure is a problem. With money comes the opportunity to indulge our various appetites. And what happens when you indulge an appetite often? The potential for overindulgence becomes a reality. And it happens subtly in many cases over time, and we don't even know we're overindulging until somebody finally gets us to open our eyes and see just how much we've spent doing this thing that's of no eternal value whatsoever. As a matter of fact, it's been a detriment to our eternal pursuit, or what should have been an eternal pursuit. And decadence becomes easy to participate in. Jesus said the Gentiles seek after all these things. And I believe those four things that are listed on the screen, you can find throughout that text in Matthew 6. And Jesus said, those are the things that Gentiles seek after. Your Heavenly Father knows you have certain needs, and He's willing and able to meet those needs. But He's not going to satisfy your lust for power, your lust for pleasure. He's not going to satisfy your inordinate desire to elevate yourself, to lift yourself up, to feel good about who you are as you are. He will help you be what He wants you to be. He will help transform you into the image of His Son. And hopefully you will find peace of mind and value in being that child of God that He works to transform you into. But He will not prop up some false sense of self-esteem and ego. And the only security I know that exists on the planet is found in my God and in my relationship with Him. And I may have a miserable life now. I may have a terrible experience in life with relationships and with people that I have to come into contact with on a daily basis. But if I am pursuing my God with all of my heart, I have security in Him that far excels anything you could pay for. I have a God who is stable, who helps me to be anchored. But that's only if I pursue Him. So, what does this seeking of a kingdom citizen look like? Again, it has to do with our will, and it has to do with our drive. As a kingdom citizen, it has to do with my relationship to everything around me on a regular basis. That's what the rule of God is. The reign of God is not just in the church. It's in my life 24/7, as long as I live, and it touches every phase and facet of my being. So when Jesus says I need to seek the rule of God, the reign of God first, He's talking about he's talking about what he mentioned earlier in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 6, one of the Beatitudes. He's talking about this hunger and thirst for righteousness, because then I'll be satisfied. You can't separate seeking the reign of God from this hunger and thirst for righteousness. Things added to us and being satisfied, I think there's a connection there as well. We'll not pursue that right now. This seeking is not a one and done type thing. It's a continuous action, a continuous process in my life, just as the hungering and thirsting is. It's not that I hunger and thirst and once I imbibe God's Word and am satisfied, I don't have to eat anymore. It's like our physical appetites. As a matter of fact, I'm convinced when I taste of the Word of God in its richness and fullness, I'm going to want more. It satisfies, but in that same way, it creates a desire for more. And it's not a vicious cycle in the sense of sin can be a vicious downward spiral. This is a refreshing, life-giving, life-sustaining thing that is so important to a person who desires to please the God of heaven. And this seeking predates Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. You can go back to texts like Psalm 37, verses 1 through 7. The psalmist says, "Fret not yourself because of evildoers. Be not envious of wrongdoers." Have you ever heard that person that says, "Well, I'm so envious of that individual, and you know, they're so free and they can do whatever they want, and I just feel so restricted." A child of God should never, that kind of thinking should be foreign to us. We should relish the relationship we have with God, and if we have to think of them as restrictions, they're restrictions that make me better. They are things that allow me to elevate my God first, but also my whole life. I'm going to be a better person for being this way. I'm not going to lament what I can't do anymore. I'm not going to wonder, well, what could it have been like if I'd have never obeyed the gospel? And where could I be corporately? Where could I be moral? You know, those kind of things shouldn't enter our thinking as we mature in Christ. For they will soon fade like the grass and wither like the green herb. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and befriend faithfulness. Delight yourself in the Lord. That's what we're talking about. I believe Jesus, when he references these things in the Sermon on the Mount, in chapter 6, verse 33 in particular, when he talks about our seeking God, it needs to be done with an attitude of delight. This is a joy for us. We look forward to this. This is exciting. It brings me, brings a smile to my face, and it brings an uplifting, refreshing circumstance. As we were coming from the restaurant to here, I was in quite a lot of discomfort. I'm going to be in quite a lot of discomfort about a half an hour from now when all the adrenaline leaves my body and I sit back down. But the opportunity for us to think about these things together has taken my mind as far away from that as it could possibly be taken. Someone said, well, it's good that you're going to sit down. That'll help your back. I said, well, it's bad for all of you because I probably would have quit sooner if I were standing up. But we won't be much longer. Delight yourself in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust in Him, and He will act. He will bring forth your righteousness as the light and your justice as the noonday. Be still before the Lord and wait patiently for Him. Fret not yourselves over the one who prospers in his way, over the man who carries out evil devices. Look at another text now in the New Testament. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6. And without faith it is impossible to please Him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that He exists and that He rewards those who what? Seek Him. Pursue Him. With a passion, who find delight in Him. Not who mourn that they can't do what they used to do. Not who are driven to those power and prosperity and whatever, the self-esteem and the security. Not those kind of, the kind of person that seeks God, He will reward. And then Colossians 3, 1 through 4. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek those things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on the earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with Him in glory. Set your minds, set your affections. You and I have to become seekers. In a time and in a culture of affluence, we must become seekers of what is healthy, spiritually speaking. We must become seekers of those things that leads to life, eternal life. And that's the next point. I need to seek that which is eternal. That needs to be paramount to me. That needs to come before everything else to me. Whether we are weak or whether we're strong, I'm adapting something I read. Whether we're weak or whether we're strong, whether we're poor or rich, Jesus' teaching on wealth and worry is rooted firmly in what He has done for us. He is our master. He's sovereign. That's why it's the kingdom of God. It's the reign of God that we're to yield to. He's the one who has given us life, kingdom life. He has spoken kingdom values. More importantly, He lived kingdom values so we can imitate those values that He has illustrated for us in His life. He has shown us kingdom priorities. He had no place to lay his head. I've got a queen-size bed with pillows and comforters and memory foam, and he had no place to lay his head. He's been mocked and ridiculed and rejected. He has been betrayed. I sit here and I think about my life and I think how well I have been treated, how undeserving I think that has been at times, but nonetheless, I've been treated well. I think about the relationships I have with people. I have not been betrayed. I've not had anyone smite me for what I believe. He's done all of that, and he's done all of that for us. And so we can lift up his name, and we can praise him, and we can proclaim, "Thank you, Lord Jesus, for what you've done." You may not be able to do that because you have not yielded to his rule. You have an opportunity. We're going to stand and sing a song here in just a moment. And we want to encourage you to make a decision to pursue the God of heaven. And we'd like to help you any way that we can. If you're not a Christian and desire to be one, I'm sure things are already or can be made ready shortly for us to baptize you into Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. If you've done that and your pursuits have been elsewhere, your mind has been elsewhere, your treasure has been elsewhere, and you feel you need to make that right with not only your God, but with your brothers and sisters in Christ, we encourage you to do that. Please come while we stand and sing.